This morning in the Gospel of John, I have a question for you. What's really the best way to get to know someone? I mean, we know all sorts of people, and we relate with them based on kind of what they tell us and what we've pieced together over the years about them. But do we really know them? I mean, how do we know? One of my personal heroes is our former president, George W. Bush. I'm a bit tenuous to say that publicly. I mean, some people just really hate the guy. I don't care what they think, but the reason I'm a little bit tenuous is because, well, frankly, I've never met him personally. So, do I really know him? I mean, I've tried to get to know him as best I can. I've read his book. I've listened to his speeches. I've visited his museum. I've even appreciated his paintings. But, I mean, do I really know him? The more I get to know him, the more I like him. But, I mean, I wonder, is he really worthy of him being my hero? Is he really worthy of me standing in front of you and openly acknowledging that, maybe even trying to get you to think that he might want to be one of your heroes? Perhaps he could help me out here a little bit. If he would just, like, draw it all together and write maybe just a couple of paragraphs of George W. Bush on George W. Bush. And if in that he would relate himself to like three of the most important things in life. Oh, okay, I think like it's all coming together. I really know him now. Our text this morning is Jesus on Jesus, giving us exactly that. His statement of himself, how he relates to three of the most important things in life: to God, to God's word, and to you. I mean, that's the three most important things to life for each one of us: God, and what God has said to mankind, and then our own soul. Our text this morning is John chapter 12, verses 44 to 50. And it is Jesus' official, even his final, statement about himself. Follow along as I read these words. John 12, 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." The entirety of God's word points us to the importance of knowing Jesus and responding to him properly. I mean, your eternal soul depends on this. And if you don't understand that, well, you're in the right place here this morning. And if you do understand that, well, I figure that's why you're here. John's gospel has been showing Jesus to us, allowing us to hear his words and directly observe his actions and responses and even hear his thoughts at times. And all of this has helped us to piece together a very accurate picture of Jesus, a good understanding of him. But here, John records Jesus' last public statement. I mean, we're only at John 12, but for the next five chapters, Jesus is going to withdraw from the public sphere and speak directly only to his immediate disciples. And then, in the chapters that follow that, it's going to come his arrest and trial and crucifixion and burial, and then his resurrection. And yet, in all of that, he's not speaking publicly to the crowd. Even after his resurrection, he only spoke to his disciples. So this is it. This is the final public statement of Jesus, and it is a statement of Jesus on Jesus. Of course it is. That's how it should be. I want you to notice first off how John describes the way in which Jesus delivers this statement, beginning at verse 44. And Jesus cried out. The term cry out is the Greek term kradzo. It means to verbalize loudly and profoundly. And in some contexts, it means to scream. That's the verb, kradzo. 55 times it's used in the New Testament. And it's used of people in basically three conditions that they find themselves in. One, a condition of desperation. Women in labor are referred to as crying out in pain. When Peter is sinking after walking on the water and then turning his eyes to the wind and the waves around him, he begins to sink and he cries out. He's in desperation. The disciples, as Jesus walks on the water, see him, think he's a ghost. They cry out in desperation. I mean, if you think you're really seeing a ghost, you probably would cry out like this too. Blind men who want to be healed as Jesus passes by in a crowd cry out to get Jesus' attention above all the noise of the crowd. A Phoenician woman comes to appeal to Jesus to heal her daughter who's cruelly demon-possessed, and she screams out her request, so much so that the disciples get annoyed and ask her to go away. Crowds who are desperate to stop injustice as they perceive it, or to rally everyone to their cause, they cry out. Like in Ephesus, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, trying to rally the whole city against Paul and the other disciples. Even the people in Jerusalem cry out, crucify him, crucify him. They're trying to rally the whole city to their cause. Prayers of those who are desperate at the moment of death cry out. Even spirits of those already murdered are before the throne, or their blood cries out from the ground for justice. There's this desperation. And thus, when you're desperate, you scream, you yell at the top of your lungs. I mean, desperate times call for desperate measures. That's one time in which people cry out, but another time is in defiance. Demons, when Jesus exerted his authority and commanded them to come out of a person, as we read in the gospel, they typically would cry out as they came out of a person. They can't stop Jesus' authority from as he commands them to come out, but they can at least scream in defiance as he does in hatred of his authority. Shrieking. That's how the term cry out is used. So, is Jesus here desperate? Is he being defiant in some way? No. But there's a third reason a person cries out. It is to make a history-defining proclamation. Okay? A history-defining proclamation. Like angels in the book of Revelation, they cry out when they are about to unleash specific judgments. Here it comes! Prophets, as they issue momentous, history-defining revelations from God, not just everything they say, but like Isaiah, who cries out, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as numerous as the sands of the sea, it is only the remnant who will be saved." I mean, that's a history-defining proclamation. Or John the Baptist is spoken of as one who was in the wilderness crying out. That was how he was defined. Because what did he do out there in the wilderness? Make straight the ways of the Lord. Prepare for the coming of the Messiah. A history-defining proclamation. Or when Jesus came, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No one had ever said that before. It was a history-defining proclamation from God. These aren't just normal instructions or serious sayings. They are the height of what God is delivering to men. But I call you to remember what Isaiah said about the Messiah when he comes. Isaiah 42. "He will not raise his voice or cry out in the streets." You would think he would. If this is the ultimate Son of God come in the form of man, the Messiah, the hope of all mankind, you would think everything about his life would be momentous. And so everything he said, he would cry it out. And yet that was not the character of his ministry. Only three times in all four Gospels is Jesus said to be crying out. And all of them are in the Gospel of John. Chapter 7, verse 28, chapter 7, verse 37, and this right here. All three of them, he's standing in Jerusalem, even in the temple of the courtyard, the very epicenter of God's people and his ministry. And all three of them relate to the three most important things in life: God, his word, and you. Here is something so uncharacteristic of Jesus, him crying out. And it's his final history-defining proclamation, and it is his longest history-defining proclamation. So should we not pay careful attention? Yes, the whole world should pay careful attention to this expression. This statement should not only define Jesus, this statement should define you. So here we go. If you would know Jesus, you must first hear of Jesus' relation to God. If you would proclaim Jesus to others, you must proclaim Jesus' relation to God. Verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." What Jesus is doing is he's defining God as the one who sent him. Of course, in doing so, he's defining himself as the one who is the sent one of God, God's special agent, God's trusted emissary. But not like the human prophets and judges and deliverers that God raised up from among men previously to do some particular task in their generation. In some sense, they were sent by God, just like Jesus sent his apostles into the world and the apostles send us into the world. Yeah, sent like that, but actually not like those. No, he actually was sent from God. John 6, 38, his location from where he came. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so in this, Jesus is unlike any who ever came before him. And Jesus here even establishes an identical connection between he and the one who sent him. Believing in me, verse 44. In doing so, you're not actually believing in me. You're believing in the one who sent me. And even further, he says, and when you see me, you're not actually seeing me. You're seeing the one who sent me. I mean, you are seeing me. But as you see me, you're seeing the one who sent me. Jesus is the sent one from God, unique from every other servant, every other sent one of God, in a way where Jesus, being the servant of God, was uniquely subordinated to the Father's will, the role of the servant of God, in a particular, peculiar way in which he's still equal with God, such that he can say, when you see me, you see God. All that Jesus says, God says. All that Jesus does, God does. What's the implication here? Why is this important? Because you worship God by worshiping Jesus. If Jesus is the unique, the ultimate sent one of God, equal with God, then you worship God only by worshiping Jesus. The implication is not that we revere him, maybe like the Muslims revere Muhammad, or the Jews revere Moses. We worship him. The Muslims don't worship Muhammad. The Jews don't worship Moses. That would be blasphemy. But we worship Jesus because he is God. This is what Jesus himself says, John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. But there's even more here. Not only by this statement do we know Jesus as God himself, but through Jesus, we actually get a chance to see the Father as he really is, as the sending one, which says something about God's character. He's the one who sent Jesus to us. And he didn't send him to you like, you know, you go online and order some product and they send the product to you. We weren't asking for Jesus. We didn't order him up. We weren't seeking after him. We, in fact, have a sense of God about us, but we seek for some God other than the God of the Bible in all the things in this world. Romans 1. Suppress the actual truth in unrighteousness and make gods for ourselves out of the things in this world. And yet, God still sent Jesus to us. And if you're to know Jesus properly, you must know him as the sent one. Not just the fact that God sent him, but the heart of God that sends his own son to a people who could care less about him, who are unworshipful, uninterested rebels, like we all were. Jesus is worshipped as the sent one from the sending God. Second, Jesus shows us here that he is in relation to God as the full revealer. I mean, from the very first pages of Scripture, we find that God is a revealing God, making himself known to mankind. The very fact that there is such a thing as Scripture testifies to God's self-revealing nature. Throughout creation, he's been revealing himself to us, beginning with actually making the creation itself. All the heavens are telling of the glory of God, but also by his prophets and his psalmists speaking and writing and singing, and even sometimes by his own occasional special interventions into the life of men. On a personal level, like he did with Abraham, and sometimes even on a global level like he did in the days of Noah. But despite all of these revelations, they never quite gave us the full picture of God. And even if you try to put them all together, they don't quite give us the full picture of God. The big reveal, the full reveal, until Jesus, verse 45. Whoever sees me sees the one who sent me. I mean, no prophet before had ever said that. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is the ultimate sent one, and therefore he is the revealing one. John opened the gospel of Jesus by saying in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, has made him known. Two ways that Jesus reveals God, by sight and by sound. By sight. I mean, he says here, whoever sees me sees God. And you say, I've never seen Jesus. I mean, that was only a precious few who saw Jesus. No. Not true. You have the opportunity to see Jesus in the gospel record, the eyewitness accounts, and it's even clearer for you than it was for them. because they got distracted by Jesus' physical appearance. I mean, they saw what Jesus looked like. You don't even have a clue what Jesus looks like. I mean, was he tall? Was he short? Did he have red hair? Was it curly? Did he walk bow-legged? Was he right-handed or left-handed? We don't have a clue. Why? Because it doesn't matter. That's not what you're seeing about God. What you're seeing in Jesus is what Jesus does. That's how we see God. He is the image of the invisible God, the icon. Behind him, around him is God, and all that he does makes God known to us. As verse 46 says, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light. What does light do? It reveals. Revealing God to us. As John would later marvel in the opening of the letter of 1 John, he says, that which was from the beginning, like God himself, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked on and touched with our very hands concerning the word of life, which is now made manifest to us. We've seen God. And so, if someone were to ask you, hey, you keep talking about God. I mean, have you ever seen God? I mean, you might at first say, well, no, I mean, you know, I haven't seen God. But wait a minute. You have. He's in the record of the Scripture. And you get a plain image of him, and you're not distracted by his physical appearance, that all the people around him, they saw all of his physicalness, and they said, that's just a man. We look at it and we say, that's God. And I'm seeing God in what Jesus does. By his acts, we get to know the heart of God. Let me give you an example. I mentioned the Phoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, who was screaming out at him to heal her daughter from a cruel demon possession. She's desperate, and she comes to him. And Matthew records, at first, Jesus does not answer her. Like nothing. Crickets. Have you ever desperately poured your heart out to God over a real need and heard nothing? But Jesus, by this, is not being cruel to the woman. His disciples actually want him to be cruel to her and ask him to send her away. She's bothering us. But he doesn't send her away. And actually, he turns to her and explains to her the sovereignty of God's plan for why and to whom he was sent. I was sent to the household of Israel. They're suffering all over the world, but God confined my ministry personally to the household of Israel. And you're not part of that. I mean, what do? Except to recognize that sometimes God's ways and plans and purposes are bigger than us and sometimes even hidden from us. And yet this woman, without disputing that, she just keeps beseeching Jesus in faith, saying, I get the sovereign plan of God for you to come to the house of Israel. And that means that likely I will continue to suffer for a time because I'm not part of that house of Israel. And yet, oh God, as you display the lavish feast of your blessings through your Son on the table of the people of Israel, don't some of the crumbs at least drop off that I could pick up? God, in that moment, in the person of Jesus, extends his grace beyond all planned measure. For he delights to see and bless this kind of humble, tenacious faith. And what we find over and over in the Gospels is Jesus responding just like this to this kind of faith, because that is the plan. It's the epicenter of God's heart. And so by seeing Jesus like that in Matthew 15, God is made known to us. But as we said so many times, to properly understand Jesus, you must not just see his works, you must hear his words. And so Jesus reveals God to us, not just by sight, but also by sound, if you will, by his words. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words. Verse 48, if those who receive my words or don't. Verse 49, what I've spoken, I've not spoken on my own authority, but what the Father gave me, what to say, what to speak, what I say, verse 50, I say as the Father told me. He's talking about his words, and Jesus is revealing his own relation to his words. In just a minute, we're going to come back to his words in more particular, but first I want you to see two more ways in which Jesus is related to God. He's related to God as he is God's Savior. Not that God needs saving, but God sends a Savior to us. He's our Savior. Jesus said, this was the purpose for which I came. Verse 46, I've come into the world so that whoever believes may not remain in darkness. Do you see how he puts us there? We're all in darkness, but I came so that you might not remain there. End of verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, I came to save the world. This is what John reflects towards the beginning of John's gospel, John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world at his first coming, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And he's told us just how he would do it. Just earlier back in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, for me to fulfill my purpose. How would he do it? Well, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I will save many as I die. Clarifying this in verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. John says he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus' death, and followed by his resurrection, is God's means of salvation for all who believe in the one whom he sent, who would receive him. And what we're being saved from is the wrath of God on unholy rebels like us. We meditated at the Good Friday service just a few weeks ago on the wrath of God, God's angry judgment on all our rebellions, all our delights, secret maybe, in evil things. All our greedily taking advantage of other people around us for our own momentary gain. All of our harsh and hasty words that come out of our mouth. All of our cruel disregard for those in need, like the disciples, this desperate woman. Have you disregarded one who's desperate and just kind of moved on and acted as if it has nothing to do with you? It is for these things that Jesus died on the cross. Not for his sins, but for ours. We need a great Savior, and God sent him to us. Jesus came to save. Present tense. Verse 47, I came to save the world. That's what he's doing. He's standing there in Jerusalem saying this. Like right now he's saying, I'm here to save you. And yet then curiously in verse 48, yet there are others who reject me and do not receive my word. They have a judge. It's the word that I have spoken that will judge them on the last day. He says, look, I'm your Savior, but I'm also your judge. This is the fourth way in which Jesus is related to God in this passage. He's God's judge. He's the judge God will send upon mankind. Not at his first coming. He's very clear, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. But even Jesus said, John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, that all judgment, final judgment, has been assigned to him, and it is his word that will be the final judge of them on the last day. This is what we're being saved from, the judge himself. And it is his word that will save us. You can't have salvation without judgment, because otherwise you're not being saved from anything. Salvation and judgment must go together. They are part of what Jesus explains about God. There is real judgment coming, but there is real salvation available to us. And so he mercifully defines his relationship to God's judgment as the one who saves. This is Jesus. This is Jesus in relation to God. But Jesus also defines his relation to his own words. And that's what I want to look at next, because it is God's words, God's revelation to mankind, that we must see Jesus in proper order. We must know how Jesus relates to actually his own words. And you say, well, I mean, why is that very profound, Ted? Because everyone knows the relationship of an individual person to their own words. I mean, they're their own words. Well, you would think so, wouldn't you? But there are all sorts of people who try to disengage Jesus from his words. Let's look at how Jesus clarifies this. Jesus' relation to his words, verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. But the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Now I want you to notice very carefully how Jesus speaks here. Notice in verse 47 and at the beginning of verse 48, he speaks of my words, plural. But then in the last phrase of verse 48, he speaks of the word, singular, that I have spoken. I want to consider Jesus' relation to both of them. First, to his words. Jesus uses the Greek word, rhema. It normally just means the words that come out of somebody's mouth, the spoken word. It can refer to written as well, but it's the actual sayings of a person. It's their actual words that have come out. That's the Greek term, rhema. Especially when it's used in a plural here. The words, all the words that a person says. It's not generally how we might sometimes use the English word word, like that's your word, that's your message, that's your overall, you know, kind of position on the matter. For that, the Greeks would use a term logos. But Jesus doesn't use logos here, he uses rhema, the actual words. I'm talking about all the actual words that I spoke. So notice the connection between Jesus and his words, which means all of his actual teachings, which are recorded for us by the inspiration of the Spirit, by the apostles in the four Gospels. But of course, it would also mean all the instructions that the apostles wrote to the churches, because Jesus will say in John 14-16 that I'm going to send my Spirit. He's going to bring back to your remembrance not only my words, but he'll give you more words by which you can instruct the churches. So those are my words too. So this would be all of the New Testament. But of course, that same Spirit, the revealer of God, the very Word of God, Jesus himself, his Spirit inspired all the words, even the Old Testament. So what are the actual words of Jesus? They're the actual words in your Bible. So what is Jesus' relation to all the words that God has revealed to mankind? Well, verse 47. The one who does not keep my words will be judged. In fact, verse 48 equates the one who does not receive his words as one who rejects him. It's impossible to embrace Jesus and reject any of his particular words, his particular teachings, his particular commands, exactly as they were written. You can't have Jesus but not have his words. Like a man named Matthew Vines, who wrote a book called The Gay Christian, who says, you know, I mean, this idea that the Bible condemns homosexuality, that's just kind of an interpretation. It's just like they were concerned about a particular kind of wrong homosexual relationship. But as long as you're monogamous and there's true love in your heart, it's okay to engage in male and male sexual relations. And you can be a Christian. I am, Matthew Vine says. That's a wrong interpretation. I don't agree with people who say that about homosexual relations and claim the Bible says that. I don't think the Bible says that. But I trust Jesus as my Savior and Lord. He forgives my sins. My trust is only in him. And yet I reject his word. What does Jesus say to that? Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, he has a judge. If anyone rejects me by not receiving my words. That's just one example. But God's word actually says things. And if you reject those things, you reject the one who spoke them, Jesus himself. And if you reject Jesus, God sent one, only Savior of mankind, well, frankly, there's no hope for you. You remain in darkness. You do not have eternal life. And you will have a judge on the last day. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you must be perfect when it comes to what God has revealed, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa. Who then could be saved? How is it even possible to not see judgment on the last day if we have to be perfect, keeping everything that God has ever revealed to us? Only by what Jesus refers to in verse 48, the second half, as his word. Here he uses the Greek word logos, which, when especially in the singular, means the overall message or position of a person on what they are speaking of, the sum total and focus of all he's ever said on a particular subject. And what is the subject that Jesus is referring to? Well, keep reading. Verse 49. I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has given me a commandment. Different word, entole in the Greek. It's like a single commandment. He's given me a commandment what to say, what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. This is the subject upon which Jesus says, my word will judge him on the last day. Jesus' word is the Father's commandment, which is about eternal life. And I love the way Jesus speaks here. It's a commandment. It's not an offer. It's not an invite. It's a summons to eternal life. When Jesus in John 6 calls upon a group of people to work for the food that endures to eternal life, they say, what must we do to be doing the work of God? Here's Jesus' response, John 6, 29. This is the work of God. The work with God says you must do, his commandment, his summons. Believe in him whom he has sent. There it is. There it is in a nutshell. Jesus' essential message regarding eternal life for you that he received from God, he brought to men, and is the only way in which you can be saved from all your not keeping all of his words. Believe and receive Jesus as the sent one, the full revealer, God's Savior, and also judge. This is the word by which you will be judged on the last day. If you have received Jesus, you will be pardoned. If you have not received Jesus, you will be banished. That's the word. I want you to notice, Jesus very carefully does not attach eternal life to verse 47, keeping all his words. He attaches it to his word. The word about eternal life, the gospel. None of us will ever be perfect like Jesus was. Our only hope for eternal life is not keeping all the words. Who could do that? Our hope for eternal life is trusting the word that he spoke, that he has fulfilled perfect righteousness, and all our trust is in him. Jesus said, verse 46, whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And so you say, Okay, Ted, like, why then does verse 48 say, if one does not receive his words, it's like rejecting Jesus and you're going to get judged on the last day? It's because, and you must get this right, your true character is seen by what comes out of your life. Are you trusting in Jesus? It will show itself in the fruits that come out of your life. In the words of verse 42 and 43, in the authorities in Jesus' day, who some of them believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. That's what came out of their life. That's what came out of their supposed belief that was in the heart. They said, Lord, Lord, like inwardly, but outwardly they would not confess it. Why? Verse 43, because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see the connection? What came out of their life showed what was truly in their heart. Or in the words of Matthew 7 that we read this morning for our scripture reading, you'll know a tree by its fruit. If you hear these words of mine and you keep them, you're like a man who built his house on a rock. But if you hear these words of mine and you don't keep them, you're like a man who's built his house on the sand. You'll know a tree by its fruit. So Jesus' relation to his word and his words, they're tied together. Never pit them against each other. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Jesus' requirement. But Jesus' gracious statement is, if you believe in me, the one who came to save those who are not perfect, that word will judge you. You have received the grace of God, the sent one himself. So what do you do when you find yourself not keeping the words? You cry out to the one who has brought us the word of the gospel. You say, oh Jesus, forgive me. I'm out of order. I'm out of line. I have gone astray from your words. Forgive me. I believe. Help my unbelief. And the grace of Jesus covers our sins. We continue to persevere in that kind of responding to God's words. I give my full attention to it all my days, and I seek to keep his words. And when I find that I don't, I appeal to the one who gave us this gracious word. That's how Jesus relates with his word, and therefore this brings us to the final connection, relation that Jesus gives. Essentially, what is your relation to Jesus? Do you have an essential relationship to Jesus based on his relationship with God and his relationship to God's word? And is that a daily relationship for you? Here's what I mean. I mean, let's think of it in both those essential, ultimate terms and daily, everyday terms. I mean, are you trusting Jesus? Trusting him for your own, as your only hope for salvation, but also trusting him in the daily matters of life, following, trusting that his words are is the path of life, is the way in which God has instructed you to live. And thus are you not only trusting him, but are you constantly looking at him? Are you seeing him and seeing God in him? Is he your great delight? You keep turning your eyes upon Jesus. Yeah, there's lots to attract our attention in this world around, but are you focused on him as the greatest thing, God himself? And thus, are you hearing his words? Are you putting yourself in the presence of his revealed word with like intensity and fervor? It's your passion. I want to know how to walk in obedience with the one who saved me, with the one whom I will be with forever. And it's not just a passion, it's like it's a pursuit, a discipline. I must be hearing the words of God as my priority, more than the poets and prophets of this world. I don't tune my ears to those constantly.
I tune my ears, my eyes, my heart to his words, and I hear it. I put myself in the place where I'm going to hear it. But as Jesus says, verse 47, it's not just the hearing of it, it's the keeping of it. I purpose to discipline myself, no matter how difficult or how contrary to my natural reactions to the things around me. What does God's word say? What should I do in this situation? I'm lost without it. I must keep the word. The word keep here is the word for guard. It's used of a soldier who's guarding a prisoner who is dangerous and might get away at any moment. And so I keep my constant eye on him, because if I take my eye off him, he's going to bolt. Do you have such a distrust of your own natural reactions to life that you've got to keep God's word close? You've got to guard it and keep it so that it's right there so you can make sure you keep it, because if you take your hands off or get your eyes off of God's word, it's almost like God's word will run away because your heart will want to go back to darkness. Do you have that kind of sense that you must guard God's word, like keep it and make sure you're doing it? Why? Because you're earning your salvation that way? No. Good luck. But because you're honoring your Savior who has brought the grace of God to you. And this is the grace-filled heart of the Spirit of God. The Spirit that not only causes you to look to Jesus for your salvation, but gives you the grace, the strength, and the motivation to honor Him as you should have been doing since the day you were born, but you weren't. But since the day you've been born again, you begin to. And so you keep His word. And ultimately, whether you have or haven't on any given day, you keep hoping in not His words as your means of life, but in His word. His gospel grace to you. You place your hope there and nowhere else. And you are, as Jesus expresses in verse 50, absolutely confident that His commandment is eternal life. I find it so fascinating. Look at the text. Verse 50, Jesus says this, I know that His commandment is eternal life. Why wouldn't he know that? What he's expressing is not like, oh, I didn't know it before, but I know it now. He's just expressing with absolute certainty there is no other thing. God's commandment that you believe in the Son is equals eternal life, because life is only in the Son. And so do you follow your Savior? And you so confidently say, I know him. I know that he is the sent one, the sent one. And he is the full reveal of God. And God sent him not to judge me, but to save me. Though he is God's judge for all who reject him, he's my Savior, because I know that his commandment is eternal life. And I know it so much. I'm absolutely confident of it. And I am so absolutely confident of it. When I speak to you, I'm going to tell you about the Jesus who is my hero and the absolute only path to eternal life. He ought to be your hero, too. I have that kind of confidence. My hope is in him, my hope for me, and my hope for you. I just say what Jesus says. I know his commandment is eternal life. Brothers and sisters, curious, interested parties in Jesus, let me just tell you, this is Jesus on Jesus. I love it. I want you to love it. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus.